Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. People have come to worship you, O Lord, whose reign immutably extends over all that is. Therefore, we pray, asking you for everything needed to worship you out of hearts warmed by your faithful love and minds informed by your sacred truth. Grant us worship that pleases you, Father, through the Son and by the Spirit. And all those assembled to worship said, Amen. Amen. Thou God's people through the ages, let us profess our faith in the only living and true God, the thrice holy triune God of Scripture, by the singing of the Nicene Creed, facing one another.
God the Father, maker of the heavens and earth, one almighty and eternal, we declare his matchless worth. All that is both seen and unseen came to be at his command. Sovereign Lord of all creation, all upheld by his strong hand. We believe in one. one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, whom eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, was begotten and not made, one in essence with the Father, through him all that is was made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven's realm, by the power of Holy Spirit was conceived in virgin's womb, born of Mary, was begotten, for our sake, under Pontius Pilate's hand, suffered death, and then was buried, on the third day rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures, did ascend to God's right hand, till he comes to judge in glory, for his kingdom has no end. We believe the Holy Spirit is the Lord who gives us life. He proceeds from Father and Son, third of three, yet only one. He with them be worshipped, he with them be glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, triune God with none beside. We believe there is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We believe in one baptism, sins forgiven at new birth. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life to come. In our God's eternal presence, we declare our faith. Amen. Glory be to the Father. For this third Sunday of Advent, our Old Testament reading is from the book of the prophet Zephaniah, the very last seven verses. He encourages God's chosen people with a message that once the final day of the Lord has occurred, they will be vindicated, and they will rejoice, and they will be at peace in the presence of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:14. He speaks to the church here, by the way. And he says, daughter of Jerusalem. He's not talking about some girl that lives in Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is a feminine noun. And so that's just
poetically how they would speak of Jerusalem, which, as you know, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is the church. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Dear Christian, God in flesh has come and has taken away the judgments against you, and he is coming again to deal with all our oppressors and bring us into the presence of the Father for all eternity. Well, this third week of Advent, we're going to be singing the third section of Psalm 25. I'll remind you again, it's a prayer from a mature believer expressing patient trust in God that he will forgive his sins and grant him ultimate vindication. Exactly what Peter has been saying as well. Psalm 25, starting with verse 16.
Let me not
the familiarity of our New Testament reading from Philippians 4 distract you from hearing it anew. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it
The gospel reading is the first 18 verses of Luke 21. Being a highly reliable historian, Luke carefully describes the political historical setting for the ministry of the prophesied forerunner of God's supreme anointed one. We know this one who prepared the people for the imminent coming of the Messiah as John the Baptist. He preached the good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and escape from the coming wrath of God. Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Comment now. You see, he's speaking to those who have repented of their sins. And repentance is a turn. So they're saying, "Well, how do I turn?" So they've already repented under John's ministry. I'll continue. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The word of God for his people. The gospel that demands obedience. of my bondage, sorrow and night. Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm, out of life's storms and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into the above, upward for aid on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
May be seated.
Before considering our text, 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 19, let's ask for the Spirit's illumination of the Scriptures and pray for each other. May the Lord be with each of you.
The Lord be with you.
Thank you. Thank you, Father, for graciously carrying Peter and the other writers along so that what they wrote would be your infallible word. Thank you for preserving copies of the Scriptures and providing English translations and Bible commentators and Greek scholars. And we thank you for giving us this time and these surroundings so we can focus on your word together. We pray that the Holy Spirit would incorporate your truth into our hearts and minds to the praise of your glory. And all of Christ's disciples said, Amen. First, let's review a bit. I didn't know how long it would be, how many weeks in between when we were last in 1 Peter, so probably should review anyway. It was written, 1 Peter was, within a few decades of the resurrection, so, to Christians who, for the most part, were converted pagans. They now found themselves to be outsiders in this fallen world. They had a new identity as God's chosen people. Their way of life now was to be marked by imitating Christ and obedience to God. Like Jesus, even though they must endure trials in this life, they could look forward to vindication and a sure inheritance in the next world. The church would be a place of spiritual growth and refuge if they loved each other fervently and served each other. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, the apostle returns to, I think you'd have to say, is the major theme in his letter, exhortation and encouragement for believers suffering trials and for those enduring persecution. 2 weeks ago, we concentrated on verses 12 and 13, noting that we are to be prepared for persecutions as individual believers, as local churches, and as the universal body of Christ. I think we can confidently say that throughout the ages, there has never been a time when Christians somewhere have not been persecuted, and because of the communion of saints, therefore, we have been persecuted. This shared suffering extends even to Jesus in heaven, as proved by his question on the road to Damascus to Saul, the Apostle Paul, before we see the name change. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So the first thing we saw is that we should expect persecutions to occur against Christ and his body. Verse 12 reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Earlier in the letter, Peter had already noted the natural tendency of unbelievers was to accuse believers of doing wrong. That's in 12:2. To speak maliciously against them, in chapter 3, verse 16. And to heap abuse on them when they no longer participate in the culturally expected debauchery. That was in chapter 4, verse 4. The hate that the pagans had toward them was a natural outgrowth of their hatred for the only true God and for his Christ. But in verse 12, Peter refocuses our attention on the other side of the coin. Concurrent with the evil that the Gentiles intended to do is the good intended by our gracious God. We saw 2 weeks ago that the Greek word translated as fiery trial is just a single word, pyrosis. It means the process of burning and referred to the refining process for metals like silver or gold in which they are melted to remove impurities. Here he writes, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial," that burning, "when it comes upon you to test you." And by using these terms, you can see Peter is implying that this is a purposeful, purifying process. We should not think it strange that our loving, holy Father would desire to see our impurities burned off, both individually and as the body of Christ. In times of persecution, non-believers who are just along for the ride get purged away. As Jesus did explain already in the parable of the soils, you remember, he said, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Repeatedly, Scripture urges us not to be surprised when persecution comes because of the malice of men that remain under Satan's control, and because we know the all-wise goodness of our sovereign Heavenly Father, who is holy. Peter continues in verse 13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You may remember Peter is making the qualification, as he has done previously and is about to again in the next few verses, that the suffering he is lifting up is sharing in Christ's sufferings, meaning for being followers of Jesus and acting so, not a reaction to us being abrasive or as punishment for evil doing. And he'll get more into that in today's text. But when he writes, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering," Peter is interjecting something more here. It is the idea of sharing Christ's sufferings. When we have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of our blessed Savior, who gladly suffered for us, it makes us deeply joyful. To have that personal, intense, shared experience forges a bond. Our Creator made us such that we become knit together with others who go through traumatic experiences together with us. Remember what happened to Peter, I'll remind you again this week, along with the other apostles who were arrested, threatened, and beaten by the Jewish authorities. And when they were finally released, they left, quote, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name," end quote. They were glad to have gone through this with Jesus and each other, and must have sensed this deep connection to him and each other as they received the beatings and threats from those same people who condemned Jesus to death. And so now we have Peter just repeating that to us and indicating that there is that bond. Last time we saw in the second half of verse 13 that Peter also has us prepare ourselves by considering the age to come. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when? When his glory is revealed." Right now counts forever. And don't be surprised. Prepare yourself by keeping the perspective of eternity, which will be ushered in at the second coming of Jesus. When he returns, the true church and all its members will be vindicated. All creation will see the intimate connection we have with our triune God and with each other, a bond made particularly strong in shared sufferings. The Holy Spirit graciously strengthens these bonds through trials of various kinds, but most especially in Christian persecution. We can only begin to imagine the inexpressible joy that we will experience when Jesus returns and we behold the glory of him who suffered for us and has shared our suffering with us. And, oh, how deep will be the joy of viewing the praise and glory and honor that he will heap upon our tried and true brothers and sisters. We will clearly know and feel in the depths of our souls that all those things Satan and his puppets meant for evil, God had from before creation carefully designed for our everlasting good. Now, before we move into verse 14, please follow along as I read this whole section, verses 12 through 19 in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, he quotes, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm going to look at the time. Yeah, we're good. I started thinking, you know, that's pretty good. That's not a bad spot to end. No. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, and what I'm going to do now is compare this verse 14 to Matthew 5:11. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." In verse 14 of our text, Peter writes, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Well, guess what? The Greek word for blessed in both verses is the same. It's makarios. You've heard of that probably. Meaning being in a happy condition. The words revile and the word insult, those two different words in those two different verses, are synonyms. And there are English translations in the ESV, but they're in English translations of the same Greek verb in those two verses. So, could have translated either one as reviled, and in either one, insult. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Peter says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." So we see Peter's quoting Jesus. The two verses, though, beyond that, also point to the same qualifier. The way for the insults, the reviling, to result in blessing is that they are on account of Christ, that is, for the name of Christ. Believers were probably first called Christians as a term of derision for people who followed the teachings of a man who was crucified in shame. But the believers, you see, they accepted it as a badge of honor, completely negating the intent of the revilers. Jesus promised blessing for those who suffer on his account. Peter states this promise, a blessing, and he goes on to give a reason why we will be blessed. He writes, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now, Peter is clearly referring to the third person of the Godhead. Insulted for the name, or not, believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Peter seems to be saying that there is a more public presence, this resting upon. In other words, you don't have to wait till you're persecuted before the Holy Spirit indwells you. But there is a resting upon, is the words that Peter uses. Now, it's not that outsiders would observe tongues of fire or anything, but believers would know the powerful presence of God. It's not so clear, though, why he doesn't simply say that these believers are blessed because the Spirit of God rests upon them. I know you thought he said that. Well, he did. But why also call the Spirit of God the Spirit of glory? It could simply mean to, it could simply be there to emphasize that the Spirit is fully God. Most likely, Peter was pointing out that those who shared in the sufferings of Christ, being insulted as he was, would also share in his glory. Not only in the world to come, but even now, through the Spirit of glory that rests on them. I'm sure there's more to that that we could delve into. I just don't have it for you. And that's normal. When anyone preaches from the Word, there is always more. Another blessing is that having been reviled for being a follower of Jesus and having the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you, I would contend this leads to a powerful assurance of their salvation. Peter continues in verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." This is in stark contrast to the suffering Peter tells us to expect. This verse is sandwiched between 13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He couldn't be more plain in doing that sandwiching. Obviously, Peter does not mean for this to be an exhaustive list of what you should not be suffering for. But what he includes as examples is very interesting. All of these are in relation to other people. Murder and theft are violations of the moral law of God, but normally also incur civil penalties. So you get locked up for theft. Don't say, "Woe is me! I'm a suffering Christian." You know, no, that's not in the name of Christ. You see. Being an evildoer is violating God's law, but it might not be against the civil law. However, it will normally incur natural penalties. There's many examples, but one might be the psychological and health damage that results from sexual promiscuity. It may not be against the law. It's still a violation of God's commands. You might not be locked up for it, but you will suffer consequences. Suffering for any of these, murder, theft, evildoer doing, kind of encompasses a bunch of stuff. But suffering for any of those has no merit. The last item in the list is a bit of an enigma. Scholars have not found the Greek word that Peter uses anywhere in the Bible, nor even in any Greek literature prior to this use. Afterwards, yes, you know, some of the church fathers took it up and they used the term, but as far as anybody knows, this is the first time the word had ever been used, at least in written form. It might have been in common use at the time Peter wrote, and we don't happen to have any manuscripts that contain it, or possibly Peter coined the term to make his point. Paul did that a lot, of course. In any case, it is a compound word, so we can make an informed attempt to determine its meaning, because we know the two parts of it. Actually, it's three. But the word is, oh boy, alatri episkopos. You might recognize the second half, episkopos. You've heard of episcopals. You know, what's going on? It's a common New Testament term translated very literally as overseer, since epi means over and scopus or scopus means one who looks or sees. So the last part of Peter's word here is episkopos, which is overseer. We won't get into all of that right now, but how that's used but in the Bible, but it is used for people in the church who oversee, right? Like elders. The first part is alatrios, or it's alatri, and then it comes from alatrios. It has a small range of meanings, but basically it refers to that which belongs to another. That which belongs to another. So Peter uses this term, that's these two parts put together, an overseer of that which belongs to others. But he uses it in a negative action that invites suffering. So what are we to make of the term? The ESV translates it as a meddler. Whether Peter was thinking of meddling in civil affairs or in the private affairs of other individuals, or both, we do not know. Some commentators speculate that in their religious zeal, some Christians were stepping away from the gospel's call to repentance and faith and attempting to control the lives of others. The excesses of the temperance movement here in the United States and prohibition might come to mind. It wasn't the gospel. It was trying to get people to straighten up and stop drinking, you know, that kind of stuff. And it made many enemies. And not for good reasons. Attempting to oversee what is not your business. Meddling. MacArthur writes, quote, they may confront this, people, Christians, may confront the sins in the lives of other believers, help administer church discipline, challenge unbelievers with the gospel, and exhort fellow saints to greater levels of godliness. But regarding others' private matters that do not concern them, believers should never intrude inappropriately. End of quote. A pastor knew, MacArthur, what he was talking about. And figures that's what Peter was talking about. By writing, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, Peter gives us a representative range of things for which Christians should not be suffering, because they should not be practicing them. But his main point is that we should not think we are sharing in Christ's suffering if we are suffering for doing these kinds of things. I know that was probably kind of obvious, and you could get that as on a surface reading anyway, but there's quite a bit of interesting ins and outs in that verse. I like this commentator, Doriani, Reformed commentator. He says, when we receive harsh treatment, we should ask, what have I done to deserve this? Rather than, why do they persecute me? You know. For example, if we freely share pointed opinions in person or in blogs and in internet posts, he continues, we should not be surprised if people disagree with us and criticize us. And if the critic's language is harsh, we should not call it persecution, but a predictable consequences of sharp debate. End quote. I think that what is needed is for us to put away our pride and soberly assess the situation to make sure that the suffering we may be experiencing is because we are being a faithful Christian and not because we are doing something for which we need to repent and we deserve it wouldn't be called persecution anymore, but the bad effects. In verse 16, Peter returns to the kind of suffering that does not signal our need for godly sorrow. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I don't know if Peter was thinking of Antioch where the Christians, the believers were first called Christians. They weren't ashamed. Thank you. Yes, I am. I am a Christian, even though they meant it as derision. You know, if Satan can get you to focus on yourself rather than Christ, he has you where he wants you. The pagans want you to renounce Jesus, his divine commands, and his true church with their insults. But you're not to be ashamed of being treated badly, just as your Savior was. He wasn't ashamed. He despised the shame, right? Isn't that the wording? Keep an eternal perspective. Praise God in your heart for being counted worthy to share in Christ's sufferings. Praise Jesus because he considers that he is being persecuted with you in your suffering. And praise the Holy Spirit because he is resting on you. Do as those early believers did when they were called Christians as an insult. Humbly wear it as a commendation of your Lord. Praise your triune God, and there is enough evidence for others to accuse you of being a Christian. Now let's go to verses 17 and 18, I think. Yeah. Okay. Where Peter draws out the eternal perspective. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter began the previous section of this letter in verse 7 with the words, "The end of all things is at hand." He mentioned just prior to that that Christ was ready to judge the living and the dead. Here he writes, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin. The eternal perspective, you see. The sheep will be separated from the goats, and their works will be judged. The believers who belong to the household of God, who are his temple, remember that, will be rewarded even though none of their works were perfectly righteous. To use Paul's metaphor, the works that are like wood, hay, and straw will be burned up, and the works that are gold and silver and precious stones will endure. As Peter writes earlier, God had made them to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so they will receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But those who do not obey the gospel of God, who are the ungodly and sinners, will face eternal damnation. Some will be subject to more eternal torment than others based on what evil they have done, thought, and said, as well as on what good they should have done but didn't. Peter, up in verse 5, wrote, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So this recurs. Peter, it's almost like we feel like we're, I feel like, didn't I have a sermon on that already and so forth? Because he repeats these things and keeps weaving them in and keeps adding a little something more each time. So here we are. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter is echoing Old Testament prophecies, such as, and it's not just one, but such as Malachi 3, that says, God's messenger of the covenant will come into his temple, and starting there, he will execute judgment on all the earth. Malachi describes him, get this, as a refiner's fire among his people. That sound familiar? Peter started this section writing that his dear fellow believers should not be surprised at the refiner's fire when it comes upon them. The fiery ordeal, the fiery trials, you see. Our thrice holy God, as Hebrew notes, is a consuming fire. He hates all evil. His purging of evil begins at his beloved temple. Actually, the word translated household in this verse, in Peter's verse here, in the ESV, is simply house. So verse 17 says, you could translate it this way, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." And that terminology, house of God, in Peter's Greek translation of the Old Testament, always means the temple. So here we are, right back to the temple again. Us. Peter recognizes believers as God's true temple. And so he applies the Old Testament prophecies of purifying judgment to them as well as to the church. As the commentator Van Duerdewaard. Two O's, two A's. I'd better off trying to spell it instead of trying to say it. VAN DOORDEWAARD. But anyway, he says, "For those in Christ, his judgment is not condemning, but the purging, the chastening and purifying of the church by the loving hand of God. It is for our sanctification, our present and eternal good." The contrast set before us in the text is that if God is so serious about our holiness that he decrees hardships, then what will happen to those who remain in sinful rebellion against him until they die? Peter doesn't go into the answer here, but he implies that the punishment of the wicked will be terrible. Attempts to describe the torments of hell are mere shadows of the wrath stored up for those who do not obey the gospel. I think R.H. Mounts makes some good points about this obey the gospel. He said, God is never portrayed in Scripture as being a sentimental being. His strong and virile love led him to sacrifice his most precious possession, his son. Whoever disobeys this gospel must face the eternal retribution that accompanies the rejection of divine love. Note that Peter doesn't speak of disbelieving the gospel, but of disobeying it. He continues, the gospel makes its demand on the will of man. It does not call for his opinion. The truth of the gospel is not at issue. People either reject the truth or obey the truth. They do not decide on its truthfulness. End of quote. What is the gospel? Repent and believe on Jesus Christ. You can disobey, but that was a command, you see. In verse 18, Peter simply backs up what he has just said by quoting the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 11:31. In other words, he gets it right out of the Greek translation of, not the Hebrew. Proverbs 11:31 says, and it won't sound exactly like it would in your translation of the Hebrew, okay? Because this is the English translation of his Greek translation of the Hebrew. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter must remember how surprised he was at what Jesus said when that, remember that young man who would not part with his worldly wealth to follow him? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The man was outwardly righteous. Remember, Jesus had asked him about that. He said, oh, I kept all these from my youth. He'd been blessed by God with great wealth, but he still was not saved. It would take a sovereign act of God. The final verse of our text, verse 19, beautifully wraps up this section and much of the letter. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. For believers, local churches, and the universal church that are subject to persecution for being followers of Jesus, this is a command, a plea to trust God. Their trust implies that they will be obedient and continue doing good. This is their reasonable reaction to suffering, since it comes from the Father's loving hand. Even though Satan's children mean it for evil, our God means it for good. He is a faithful Creator. It's shorthand for the fact that He is the all-powerful, absolutely sovereign, divine being. And out of His all-wise, all-knowing goodness, He always works everything for our good. Our trust is in the one who never fails. We do not trust in ourselves, for we often fail. Well, we know it. He is our faithful Creator, who promised his chosen ones in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Amen. Let's pray. Bless this, your word, to your people, Father. Let us not be surprised at the refining fire when it comes upon us to test us. Grant that we would rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings, that we may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Make us to entrust our souls to you, our faithful Creator, and continue to do good, even when suffering according to your sovereign will. To you alone be the glory. Amen.
See that?